Welcome to Millington Baptist Church. The message you are about to hear was delivered at Millington by Dr. Peter Pendel.
Let's walk across the room. It's a first step. It's a vital step, but it is all too often the missing step. Bill Unsor loaned me a book for a bit called Effectiveness by the Numbers, and it's written by a church consultant. His name is William Hoyt. It's kind of interesting what he says and intimidating as far as I'm concerned. He said, the rule of thumb I hold up to churches I coach is a minimum threshold of one conversion per 10 worship attendees. If a church has an average weekly worship attendance of 300, it should aim for 30 adult conversion baptisms. That's a lot of people trusting Christ. It might be 375 here this morning. 37 or 38 people. A year trusting in Jesus Christ. I've never been in a church like that. At least not a part of a church like that. I doubt that most of us have been in a church like that where we could talk about those kinds of numbers in terms of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's a really intimidating kind of statement to me, but one that I need to recognize. If a church is going to go forward and grow and accomplish its mission in the 21st century, that's the kind of numbers that we're probably talking about. All too often, as you know, Millington and other churches have grown because folks have come from other churches. They're already Christians. They're just looking for something that's missing at the last place, and that may be okay, but that doesn't reach a world that's lost. In fact, I have a feeling that walking across the room or just walking across the room is the only answer to the problem, because you and I live in a day in which religious institutions simply are not trusted. And lots of times we've earned that. But even if we haven't earned it in a particular church, we get the stain of other religious institutions that have not been walking faithfully with God. And all the other religious institutions and churches and synagogues and mosques are put in that same category. So the day of invitational evangelism, where we, you know, you go to your neighbor next door and you invite him to come to a program, is very, very minimal in terms of its effectiveness. Though, please invite people for Thursday night and for Easter Sunday. That's not that it doesn't work at all. It's not a part of the plan. But as a primary means of reaching people with the good news of Jesus Christ, that has receded, and what has to replace it is one by one, men and women like you and me, going to people who may never come to our church or may not come for a long time and may resist for a long time, but still building the relationship with them so that we can move them towards trust in Jesus the Christ. I was reinforced with that conviction because just recently I heard that, unlike 9/11, when people flocked to their churches and mosques and synagogues, in their temples, they don't do that today. And we're in a major crisis today, and people's livelihood is being wiped out, and their life savings is being wiped out. And so you would think, and we would assume, that everybody's going to flock to God, and they're going to go to churches and synagogues and temples and mosques. But the data is not showing that. For whatever reason, whether it's fair or not, the understanding of churches and other places like that is lower on the rung of trust than it ever was for a long time, at least in my lifetime. So again, you and I are the ones who are going to have to be out there and be the church in those places where this church and some other church can't go, because we just can't go like you and I can go to our neighborhoods, and you and I can go to the AMP, and you and I can go to the bowling alleys, and you and I can go to the school, and you and I can go to the town meeting and to the condo association meeting, and you and I can make the contact that church as a whole simply cannot make, in fact, less and less can make in the days in which we live now. So it becomes more and more imperative that you and I learn to walk across the room and make those vital contacts and connections with other people, with the hopes that we or somebody else will someday be able to share the truth in Jesus Christ. Now, knowing the difficulty of the issue and knowing how crucial it is that we learn to do that, I want to conclude this message series by looking at one more time at the one who knew more about walking across the room than anybody who ever lived, and that is the Lord Jesus. We looked at him last week. We're going to look at him today as we conclude this series of messages. And where we break into his life story on the face of the earth is a place of great tiredness for Jesus and his disciples. They're really whooped. They've been working hard. They've been doing what God told them to do. But they're tired. He's busy with people. So are his disciples. And you know what it's like, even people like myself who love to be with other people, you know, you get to a point where you just have to go hide and not be there anymore and not hear another voice and not see another person. Well, I think they're at that crucial point. He's been training the 12, teaching them that someday they're going to have to take his place and they're going to do the work in the coming days. He's been rejected in his hometown by the time we get to him here. And in fact, John the Baptist has been executed by the time we get to him at this point. So you can imagine what it's like for him in Mark chapter 6 as the record begins in verse 30. So if you have your Bible, turn there. If you don't have it and you want to use that pew Bible, grab the one in front of you and turn to Mark chapter 6. I'm going to start reading in verse 30. And as I read, consider that background that I've given to you because it's essential that we get hold of that. Mark chapter 6, verse 30. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "That would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. So what do we get from Jesus as we see him walking across the room in this episode of his life? One of the things we get to him, I get anyway, maybe you, I do, is that the opportunities that come from God often interrupt our most rational plans and expectations of what's going to happen next in my life. Just have a way of doing that. The reason why I say that is because Jesus has a plan here, and it's a good plan, and you can see why he needs the plan. He's taking care of his, as we would say, his team. He's got his team. He's going to get them off on a retreat spot, all solitary, get some time with them alone. They're going to work through the issues that they've been facing. They're going to laugh, and they're going to tell some jokes to each other, and maybe they'll have a group dynamics exercise that somebody from HR will tell them about. I don't know what they're going to do there, but they're going to take a break. They're going to recreate. That's what it's all about. We recreate when we take vacation, although we don't necessarily recreate when we take vacation. Most of the time we go so hard when we take vacation that we have to come back to work to recreate and get some rest. That's not what they intend to do. And in fact, it's the disciples that Mark points out are really exhausted. And you can see some of their reaction later is not so good. And I suspect it's because they're tired out. They're just tired. I was looking at Matthew, though, and Matthew has a parallel to this, same event that takes place, and Matthew records it, and he gives us a little more glimpse of why they're taking some time away, and I find out from Matthew that it's Jesus who is also tired. He's pooped. In fact, if you're in Matthew chapter 14, verse 12 and 13, the word comes from John's disciples in verse 12 that they took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. So John's been executed here, and he's been buried, and Jesus has heard of it. Look at what comes next in verse 13. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. And then it says, hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the town. Same event, same time. Only Matthew records, it's not only his disciples that are pooped, it's Jesus. And he's tired out, probably emotionally as well as physically, because it takes a toll from him every time he ministers to people. And when he hears about John the Baptist being executed, that's got to take a major toll from him because that's a major loss in his life. So he's emotionally strung out and tired, so he takes a break. Is there anything wrong with that plan? No. Is it sinful for Jesus to want to take a break? No. It's the best thing he could have done. Somebody said, if you don't come apart, you will come apart. Come apart in a good sense, to be alone or to be with family or to be with friends for a break or to be with God, so you can spend time with him. And if you don't do that on a regular basis, then you will come apart in the ways that you don't want to come apart. You'll fall apart. So they're not going to fall apart, so they come apart. In fact, the Sabbath was created by God so that we could come apart. Now, I know you go to work on Monday exhausted because the Sabbath has not had any meaning, and you're so pooped on Monday, you got to go to work and rest up from the Sabbath. That's not exactly the way God intended the Sabbath to function in our lives. He intended us to get a break. That doesn't mean you sit in church all day. I don't mean to say that. But it does mean you don't carry on like you did Monday through Saturday. Because God created us with a need to get a break, to come apart. Some of us don't know how to say no, so that's a major problem. And if you can't say no, then you're always strung out trying to help somebody or trying to do something. And when it comes to people's needs, then there's never an end to people's needs. You know, when you're in ministry, you have to learn to close the door, not finish the job, because there's always needs. And so you can go and go and go and go. And if you don't learn to close the door, you'll last for about a year or two, and then you'll be saying, I think I'm going to go do something else. And I don't mean just a pastor. I mean anything where you're ministering to people. You've got to create some boundaries. You've got to draw some boundaries. But that's where it gets tricky. And that's where it gets hard. Because the opportunities to walk across the room typically come disguised as interruptions. Even interruptions of the plans to take a break. If you're looking at the text again, you'll see that by the time Jesus and his colleagues get to the place where they're going to take a break, and a solitary place is no longer a solitary place. Because everybody saw where they were going. They ran on ahead and they got there first. So this conference ground where they went for their break and to do their team stuff, everybody else got there ahead of time. Even though the plan was good. My neighbors seldom need help when I have nothing to do. Somehow, I always got something to do when they need help. I seldom have times when I have nothing to do. And that's not because I'm such a great guy, and it's not because I'm a pastor. It's because I'm a type A personality, like some of you. I like to get a list, boy. I get a list. If I can check the list off at night, I did all those things, and I feel good. I got a long list left. I'm troubled through the night. In fact, I feel pretty good about myself and pretty holy if I get my list taken care of. In fact, I feel pretty guilty if I sit down and have nothing to do. So Ilona will tell you, when she's not at the table for breakfast, I'm reading. And when I'm brushing my teeth, I'm reading. I got a book there, because you wouldn't want to waste a moment, would you? That's a problem. I've always got something to do. Going back to Senegal this last time reminded me of how hard it would be for me to make an adjustment long-term ministry. I can do it for a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks. That's no problem. But for me to make a long-term change of ministry and go to a country like Senegal, or probably a lot of places around the world, would be very, very difficult for me. And one of the things that reminded me of that is walking with Adama Diouf in a village, because in a village in Senegal, you walk like this. I just have to go back to school and get some lessons in walking like this, because I'm doing it now. I've practiced. That's how I can do it now. But without practice, I'd be and I'd leave all the people behind. That's just the way I'm wired. It'd be awfully hard for me. They know about relationships, some of the things I don't know about relationships. In fact, we were in one of the villages, and I've seen this before, and I finally caught on to the words that were being spoken, even though I don't spoke the language. It was so rare. And this guy who's a Senegalese missionary, he was taking us into the village to look at villages. And we're at this one village, and there's this older lady. She's kind of the grandmother of the church, the mother of the church in this small village, small chapel. And he's saying the same thing to her over and over again. Da-da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da-da. And I can't understand the language, but I know what he's saying. He's saying, and how's your grandmother? And how's your mother? And how's your dog? And how's your cat? And how's your son? And how's your aunt? And how's your uncle? And how's this? And how's that? I want to say, how y'all doing? And get on with the busy stuff and the good stuff and the important stuff. Preparing this message has been really good for me to think about the interruptions as being the opportunities that God gives us, because I've been realizing that one of the things I need to be doing is setting the ringtone in my mind that when interruptions come, they are probably opportunities. You know, I've got a ringtone on my phone for Ilona and Amy and Drew and Jonathan. So when the call comes in, I interrupt what I'm doing normally to answer that call because it's from them. I need a ringtone up here that says, Peter, when you have an interruption, it's probably God's opportunity for you. Because that's the way he works. Opportunities come as interruptions. Jesus knows that. And he's ready for the interruption to his plans here. He knows something else that I need to know in terms of walking across the room. And that is that the Holy Spirit normally prompts us towards people in need. Now, this is complicated too. And you're going to say, but wait a minute, hold everything. I've got needs too. And my family has needs, and my small group has needs, and so does my Sunday school, and I got all kinds of people I'm connected to, and they all have needs, and I have needs. In fact, I'm wondering if the disciples' response to this thing about send them into the villages because they had needs, and their need was to be alone with Jesus. And if they could get recharged by some time alone with Jesus, then maybe they could go out and do another days of ministry. But they weren't necessarily being selfish when they said send them into the village. They may be just looking after their own energy supplies and their own emotional supplies and saying, I'm drained and I got to have some time alone with the Lord. Because we've always got those times. We've all got needs for a break. And we've all got responsibilities. I have primary responsibilities for my family. I have responsibilities for my church, my friends, those closest to me. And so the temptation is always to say, I can't take anything more. But I know that's not the answer. Not if God's giving me these interruptions, which are really opportunities to minister to other people. You know, we've all heard about moms and dads who are never home for their kids, and I know that happens, and I know that's sometimes true, and it was probably true in part in my life because I was a workaholic when I was a younger pastor. I only had to take care of the kids too many nights in the week, and I was not home. I know that. But I'm still strapped with this thing. I've got to take care of those people who need me that I don't have any connection with. And I may be the first step in terms of God's process, or I may be the 50th of 300 in the process of taking care of people. So how do I work this out? And I struggle with that, and I honestly do. And I want to tell you one of the ways I think we can work that out. When I talk about listening for the promptings of the Holy Spirit in terms of people we don't know, and in terms of just responding on the spur of the moment, that's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about long-term commitments here. I'm not saying you get into a commitment that lasts for the rest of your life with this person or for the last 10 years, 10 times a week. I'm just saying, if I hear the Holy Spirit's voice and I'm interrupted, I better listen closely. Now, if it needs something where I have to be there once a week for the next 10 years, then I better look at everything very carefully and not overload any more than I'm already overloaded, or take something off that place so I can put this one on. But all I'm talking about is starting the day and saying, Jesus, I would like nothing better than to hear your Holy Spirit interrupt my day and lead me down a path that I had not planned, putting aside the one that I had planned, if it'll make the difference in somebody's life for you. That's all I'm talking about. Because of this interruption business and because the Holy Spirit wants to do that. The answer is obviously balance. The answer is obviously listening carefully to the Holy Spirit. But the idea is just walk across the room and get with people who have needs. People with needs. Who are the people with needs? Well, some of them are obvious. Some of them are people who look alone in a crowd. Sometimes I go down between services downstairs and get a cup of coffee, and I'll see somebody standing off on the side. And I will very frequently go get somebody else and say, go talk to him, would you? If I can't stay there. And I can't stay with people all the time. Just got to move on to the next service and get ready for it and so forth. I hate to see people stand alone. I really do. Now, if you want to stand alone and I send somebody over, just say, I don't want to talk to you. Just push them away. You know, you can do that. Give me a note and say, I don't like to talk to people, and I won't send anybody your way. It might be people with disabilities, and I know it's hard because you don't want to, you want to be very light because the person with disabilities wants to go ahead and do things themselves. I tried to help a guy who was blind the other day going across the streets, and it was just the tone, and it was okay. I said, can I help you? He said, no. I said, that's great. You don't have to be afraid to ask somebody if you can help them. You see somebody carrying a heavy load physically, there's nothing wrong with going up to them. I mean, you see a senior citizen. Next time you see me at the A&P, and I'm carrying too much. I promise, I'll give you a chance. You know, I was in the airport the other day, coming back from Denver. I had to leave on Friday instead of Saturday because the snow was coming in, so they got us out on Friday. Well, wouldn't you know, it was just God's appointment. There I am sitting there, and our plane is 2 hours late, and finally we're ready to board, and I had a really neat exit row seat, so I was waiting until the end, because my number wasn't called yet, the seat row. And there's this young woman, and she's got a baby, and she's got a bag, and she's got a car seat that she's got to carry onto the plane. So I went over to her, and I said, can I help you? She said, no, it's okay. I can get this. I said, I know you can do it. I know. I understand. But I got a daughter like you. She's got a son, and I'd like some old guy to help her. So I'd be glad to help you. And she said, that's great. That's all it takes. Nothing profound. I will never see that girl again, probably. It's okay. I don't need to see her again. I just need to hear the whisper of the Holy Spirit saying, help somebody who has needs. And it's not profound. It is critical to remember that all you're trying to do is connect. There was no other opportunity with her, so we didn't go any further. My responsibility was simply to connect with her, be a man who was considerate and kind and would help her, and who knows how that might open her heart to the next man who comes along who's got the gospel and can share the truth with her. I had my book on heaven. I held it up so she could see it, maybe ask a question. She didn't do that either. I said, okay, that's all I need to do. People with needs. Let's go back to Jesus' episode here in terms of what's probably the most important thing I have to say this morning. And that is that compassion flows when blame is dropped. I can't tell you how important this is, how much this has become a part of what I want to be and want to do. And what I find is, as usual, Jesus leads the way in this thing in terms of dropping any sense of blame and simply helping people where they are without any concern for where they come from. Mark chapter 6, verse 34, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. Do you get the connection there? The key word there is because. So if you underline because in your Bible, if you have your Bible open, you can see that the connection is that he had compassion on them as a result of seeing that they had no shepherd. It was, in other words, because he knew that they were shepherdless, that he had compassion on them. There's no statement of blame, though surely if Jesus wanted to say, hey, why didn't you do this and why didn't you do that? And how come you didn't bring lunch with you and go get some Fritos and bring it back here? No, there was nothing about that. It was that they had no shepherd. Now, he didn't know what they did, each one of them, in terms of whether they went to the synagogue or not. There were 5,000 of them, and then there were the women and children besides that. There were 5,000 men. He didn't know. He made the assumption. He took the step of saying, these people are in trouble because they have no shepherd. And what he does with that is he doesn't say it's because they're stupid or because they're defiant or because they sinned or because they're ignorant. He took them completely off the hook and said it's because they don't have a shepherd. And I think that's the key to compassion. And the reason why I say that is because as long as I can blame somebody, I take myself off the hook and I don't have responsibility to help them. Well, they got themselves into the problem. They're the ones that sinned. They've consistently defied the law of God. So what am I going to do? I was talking to Amy a while ago, and she's been telling us about a woman. I have no idea who she is, so she doesn't tell us about details about people that I could identify. But this young woman is 15 years old, and she came to First Choice. And First Choice is a place where women are more than welcome to come who either have an STD or are living at risk sexually and or think they're pregnant. And they come there, and they get free treatment and or free examination and those kinds of things. And they begin to work with these young women, whether they're pregnant or not, whether they have an abortion or not. They're welcome to come back and take the course that helps them work through the damage to their own souls from having an abortion. Well, this young woman is 15 years old. She, in the past, has had 2 abortions. She has had 9 sexual partners. Somebody asked Amy, do women like that make you angry? Do you find yourself getting angry at them? Are you frustrated with them? Now, I mean, if you don't have some anger well up in your heart when you first hear that story, I don't know if you heard the story. Because my default is, hey, get a life, lady. She said, yeah. Yeah, that comes. But then I remember where they've come from. And then I remember what people have done to them. And it takes away the anger. That's what I mean. If you don't blame people, you can have compassion on them. I don't mean people are not responsible. I don't mean they don't have to change their lifestyle. Because she was treated that way, that woman has become a Christian. She is hungry to walk with God in a whole new way of life. She told her boyfriend, I can't sleep with you anymore. Because somebody took the blame thing off the table and just loved her. That's what Jesus does. Does he care about sin? Does he care about repentance? Of course he does. Please don't mishear me. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Does he care about us walking in righteousness? Of course he does. But he takes the blame thing off the table. You know, I wondered as I was studying the passage if the priest and the Levite in the story he tells of the Good Samaritan, in fact, I would bet, that they were pretty proud of themselves and their religious institution and the clothing that they wore as they saw that guy in the ditch. And they thought to themselves, man, that's the way it goes if you're that kind of man. And they walked on. But the key to the Samaritan was he had torn clothing. He didn't know how to worship because he was from Samaria. Everybody told him how bad he was. So he could identify with the guy in the ditch and take care of him because he took the blame thing off the table, the same blame thing that everybody laid on him. He could take care of the man. It is just vital that we get a hold of this thing. And it's hard for us to get a hold of because we're so concerned about sin, and in some sense, rightly. But if I don't learn to look at other people in places of need and say, but for the grace of God, Peter Pendel would be right there, I can't have compassion for them. I simply can't. Whether they have AIDS or they're living a lifestyle that is destructive or they're taking drugs or they're just lonely. In fact, I think this is so important that I want to circle the wagons here and just talk about this for a few minutes more and think through this thing about compassion and taking the blame thing off the table for your son or your daughter or for the woman at First Choice or for the guy who comes into a Bible study or for the guy at work or for the woman in the neighborhood. Take the blame thing off the table. The Holy Spirit has his way of revealing the sin, and he'll get to that. But if I deal with the blame thing and allow that to affect and taint my attitude towards another person, then I'll just never have compassion for them. I may share the four spiritual laws with them, but it will not be with the compassion that they know that I care about them. So somehow we've got to think about this more often. And the question that really comes to me is, how do I develop that? If my default is blame, then how do I change that? Because that's who I've become. That's who I've grown up to be, and that's what I've been training to be. So how do I change that? And I don't have all the answers, but one of the ways I know you can change it is to enter into the life of other people vicariously. I go to see some movies that I would not mention here publicly. No, they're not X-rated movies. I don't mean that. But I go to some really harsh movies. And one of the reasons why is because I want to enter into that world. And I can't do it very often because it taints my attitude and my mind. But I want to go where those people are and somehow understand that. I read books because I want to go where they are. I read Under the Overpass. I don't know if you read Under the Overpass. It's about these two guys from Christian colleges, and they go and they live for 6 months in homeless settings, in cities, homeless. These are Christian kids who can go and spend the money they want to. They can get out of there quickly, but they decided, no, we're going to stay there, and we're going to do that so we can find out what it's like to be homeless. And what they did was they came away with a whole new appreciation for why people are homeless and compassion for them. What Carolyn Carmichael, who gave me the book, said, I'm going to carry a roll of toilet paper wherever I go where there are homeless people. That's compassion finding its way out in terms of how to help people. Under the Overpass, if you want to read that. Another one is Same Kind of Different as Me. That's a great book. Same Kind of Different as Me. So you enter vicariously into the life of somebody else through books, through movies. You don't do it just for entertainment's sake. You do it because, Jesus, I want to go where they are, because if I'm ever going to relate to somebody like them, I got to get there and I've got to find out what it's like. You can do it in other ways. There's so many ways you can do it. You can go and Tony Iannacone tells me about going and driving the New York City relief bus once a month on a Friday night into Newark, giving out food to people that he wouldn't otherwise ever come across, ever come into contact with. And he does that because that gives him a chance to be with them. And as he's with them, he loses his sense of judgment of people who are impoverished or people living in ghettos or people who are so different from him. It's one of the things that happens when I go overseas. And one of the reasons I like to go to third world countries is because it happens. And I come back with more than I went with and more than I dropped off. And I learn from them every single time. I've been in Cote d'Ivoire and Senegal, I don't know how many times, a dozen times, I guess. I'm not sure. And I've carried with me something that was corrected the last time I went. I've carried with me a sense of superiority over one thing that I kept seeing and kept hearing about. It was unfinished buildings. If you go into one of those African countries, you see these cinder blocks and or cement blocks, and they litter the landscape. I mean, they're all over the place. And they're half-finished buildings or they're partially finished buildings. And they just, they're all over it. You feel like, why don't people finish something? And when I asked that question years ago and have since, people would tell me, well, they don't finish the building because when they get some cash, they have to put it someplace because their families will come and want the cash. And they don't want to give the money to their families. And I've thought about that with a sense of superiority. I thought to myself, boy, how selfish that is. Then somebody added a piece of information this last time, and it changed my whole attitude. They put them in blocks because the banks fail. You know anything about the banks failing? They put them in blocks because hyperinflation goes like that overnight, and they lose everything they've saved. And I realized, I thought it was because they were stingy. It's not because they're stingy. That's why you got to get to where they are. You got to enter into their life. And I only know a little bit about that, but that's how it happens for me. It's getting to where they are. It's knowing them. It's hearing them. It's listening to them. And compassion flows. And you take blame off the table. Well, let me go on to a last one. I'll let you go. If I'm walking across the room at the dictates of the Holy Spirit, who has told me to do it, then God will have to show up. And the beauty is that God will. Because the fact is that if I'm going where God tells me to go, to walk across the room, it's a job bigger than the job that I can do. It's a God-sized job. I know you know that. I understand that. It's too big for me. It is by its nature too big for me. And the fact that it's too big for me is not a reason why I shouldn't walk across the room. It's the reason why I should walk across the room. Because God will show up. And if I don't walk across the room, then God doesn't have a chance to show up. So I walk across the room and I'm surprised when God shows up. I mean, the disciples are so instructive. Look at verse 35 and 36 if you have your Bible, or let me just read it to you. He teaches them many things, verse 34. 35, by this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. This is a very remote place, they said, and it's already very late. Remember, they're pooped. They're tired. They want a break. They want a time with Jesus. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. I would have done the same thing. Go to McDonald's. I don't have any food here. But he answered, you give them something to eat. They're in the same place they were before. You got to be kidding, Lord. That's 8 months' wages. I don't even know if they had that much money to spend, but if they had that much to spend, they couldn't see spending it there. So Jesus drives it home. He knows it's too much for them. He knows he has to show up if they're going to be able to do the assignment that God has given to them. So he leads them to the place where God will show up. Because it's a partnership. This whole thing of reaching people with the good news of Jesus Christ is a partnership. And yeah, I know it. It's God who converts, and it's God who opens the eyes, and it's God who provides the opportunities. I know. I understand that part. But it's a partnership. And he's counting on me to get off my chair, get off my duff, and walk across the room. Because I have a part to play in the whole process. Jesus multiplied the fish and the loaves, didn't he? Yeah, but who were the ushers? Disciples. They brought the fish and the loaves, and they picked up the overflow. So it wasn't just Jesus. It was them as well. The entire idea of walking across the room is in an idea that's completely and absolutely dependent upon a sovereign God. He has to prompt us to move. He has to give us the courage to approach other people. He has to show us how to steer the conversation. He has to tell us when to be quiet. He has to spark the interest in the truth of God. He has to do all that. And if we will simply listen and say, yes, Lord, then he'll show up. And you never know what he's going to do. Joan Callender wouldn't be mad at me. If she is, she's here, so she can be mad at me. But I don't think she'd be mad at me saying a guy looked like he dropped dead in their house the other day. Unconscious. He finally got him to the hospital. He was revived. And he's alive today. The reason why I tell you that is because before that, Joan had had conversations about the Bible and Jesus Christ. So when the time of great interruption came, because she had been faithful in laying the groundwork before that, not knowing that the guy was going to, as it were, drop dead, it was easier to pick up as you go along. See, when God says to walk across the room, he means now. Because you or somebody else is going to have the next piece of the responsibility. So as you go to work tomorrow, as you go to school, as you talk to your friends tonight on the phone, as you go golfing this week, as you as you talk to your neighbor, would you precede that with a prayer to God in the morning that says, Jesus, I'd like nothing better than to have one of your interruptions today, because one of your interruptions is an opportunity for me to just walk across the room and share the grace that you've shared with me and pass it along to somebody else. And I'll go as far as you want me to go with that, Lord, or I'll be quiet and I won't go very far with it. That's your choice. I'll go as far as you want me to, Lord. But I'm going to be listening for the promptings of the Holy Spirit today, Lord. Would you please give me a chance to partner with you? If that's my prayer in the morning, I can almost guarantee I'll see somebody during the day. And God will give me the opportunity. And as I follow up on that opportunity, then he's going to prompt somebody else. And maybe it'll be me, and then somebody else. And maybe that'll be me too, and then somebody else. And somewhere down the road, I may get the privilege of hearing, like this team did up at First Choice, this 15-year-old girl, trust in Jesus Christ. Talk to God about that, would you please? Let's pray together.